Open your Bibles, please, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to start. I'm going to read the whole chapter again, and we're only going to make a little more progress today, but we want to get the whole chapter in our minds. And remember, chapter 12 ends, "And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be fully known, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So as we've slowed down in chapter 13 here, we've slowed down to consider this jam-packed description of the love that the Apostle Paul gives us. Love, as we've seen, is just so important to the Christian life. These were the commands that Jesus gave us, right? To love God and love your neighbor. All the other commands are subsumed in those. The new command that he gave us before he left was to love one another as he has loved us. That's how people will know we're his disciples. That's the defining mark of the disciples of Christ. The New Testament writers were convinced of that truth. So Paul here in this passage is describing this vastly better way, this way of love. And it's so important, right? That whatever good you do, if you don't have love, that's worthless. It's of no value. So it's good for us to slow down and really think about this section of Scripture. Last week we saw positively, on the positive side, love is patient. Love is kind. And remember, these are verbs, right? So they're listed as adjectives, kind of describing, but it's very active. Paul's using verbs in the Greek. So it's the being of patience and the doing of kindness. It's the reality of a heart transformed by God, and so that we are behaving differently. Love is not just separate, isolated, how I'm thinking about things, but it's impacting, it's manifesting in our actions. And that's what we're talking about, these manifestations of faith. The display of love in our hearts, love working itself out in how we're behaving. Well, so now, as we move on, Paul adds to this list several negatives. And we're not going to get through all the negatives today. Paul's adding these as by way of contrast. This is what love is not. And that, oftentimes that helps us to get a fuller picture of something. We kind of talk about what it is, but then what it's not, to help us get a better sense of it. So Paul adds, and again, these are verbs. So this is the doing of these things. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. is not seeking its own. There's more, but that's as far as we're going to get today. Love is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, is not seeking its own. Those five words we're going to try to cover, and I'm going to cover them with from three different perspectives. But all of it, they share a core big idea. The big idea there is something I say often, but I think this is what Paul's highlighting. Love is not self-focused. Love is not the negative, self-focused. If we turn that around positively, this is more of the title idea, a big idea of the sermon. Love joyfully and genuinely focuses on others. Love joyfully focuses on others. It's not self-focused. So from these three different perspectives, we're going to sort of clump these words together. But the first perspective I want to put before you is just the first word. Love is not jealous. So I want to think of it this way. Love rejoices in the good God gives others. Love is not jealous. Love rejoices in the good that God gives others. So the word translated jealousy or envy, well, that's a kind of a neutral word. It can be good or it can be bad. Paul uses that exact same word at the end of chapter 12. So just a few verses earlier where Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly desire, that's the same word. That's a good thing, right? But down here in verse 4 of chapter 13, Paul's saying, love doesn't earnestly desire. That same word. One commentator put it this way. He said that the word applies the notion of boiling or burning. It's like boiling emotions, burning emotions. It's not a dry, disinterested emotion. It's a zeal. So either it's a constructive zeal, a burning zeal that fuels godliness, or it's a destructive, burning envy that tears down unity, right? So it could be either way. Passion, a zealousness for God is a good thing. But a passion, a zealousness for ourselves, that's a bad thing. God is zealous for his glory. He is a jealous God. The Bible says that all over the place, right? He is jealous. He is zealous for his glory. Because that's the good thing. That's the best thing. It's the best thing for everyone to worship him. Because that's why we were made. That's a good jealousy. It is sin when we don't worship him. That's to God's glory that we worship him. It's for our good that we worship him. It's good that God is a jealous God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you. He's jealous for you. Was he jealous that they liked Peter more than him? No. Listen to what he says. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. A good jealousy, a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So he was jealous for them, not for himself, but for Christ. He was zealous that they would stay focused on Christ and him alone. Jealous that their affections would be fixed on Christ and Christ alone. That's good for them. So there's a good, godly, righteous zeal. But what does sin do? Sin perverts everything. So sin perverts that righteous zeal into a envy, a resentful longing for the good that God has given to somebody else. A resentful longing for the good that God has given to somebody else. I want that for myself. That envy is not pleased that they have that good thing. Our flesh, we're not pleased that they've been encouraged. We want all the good for ourselves. Envy flows from a sense of rivalry rather than unity. Rivalry. They're my rival. And earlier in this letter, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, Paul says, you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? That's what we do, naturally. Because of the sin cursed, because of our perverted nature, we naturally are jealous, envying, leading to strife and division. Our flesh is self-focused. We want all the good for ourselves. We don't want our rival to have that good. We want to be on the throne of our lives so that all the good is for us. And of course, we can make that look pretty, but you get down pretty deep in your heart and you're going to find this to be true. When someone's not meeting your needs, they're a rival. And any good they're having, you're going to be somewhat resentful of. We envy the good that others have. But friends, there should be no rivals in the body of Christ. There should be no rivals. So envy particularly is out of place in the church. And I want to think about that first. For in the church, we are one in Christ. Friends, if we see another person as a rival, especially in the church, then we say we're not connected to their good in any way. We're not connected to whatever good God has given that other person, so we want it. We're not connected to it. We have no interest in their good. And by that, we're using the word interest. I mean, not just I like to think about it, but like vested interest. I have equity. I have a vested interest in their good. So when they're blessed, that's good for me. I'm excited. That's good. But if we're rivals, I have no interest. And so I despise that good. But if there's love, then there's unity. We're united with Christ and to them. Then we're sharing in their blessing as we share in their sorrows. We desire their good and we rejoice with them. So of course there's no place for envy. We rejoice simply because of the joy that they're experiencing. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we talked about this a couple months ago. Chapter 12, verse 26, Paul said, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So there's no place for envying, because if you're honored, I rejoice with you. I'm honored with you. If you're suffering, I suffer with you. There's no place for envy, because in unity and love, we're connected to each other. And we're excited about the good that God is giving you. Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's what love is without hypocrisy. It's genuinely desiring the good of the other. So especially in the church, there should be no sense of envy. And wherever ever there is envy, that should be a warning signal. That's a sin in my heart. My heart isn't right towards that brother or sister or that church or that group. I need to be more transformed by the love of Christ so that I can live out that love, rejoicing in the blessing the others are enjoying. So envy, love doesn't envy. It's not jealous. But the Bible also talks about the folly of envy or envying sinners, those outside of the household of faith. So not only should envy have no place in the church, envy should have no place in the heart of the Christian at all. Psalm 37 It's a good psalm to consider, especially if you struggle with this. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37 with me. If this really is a struggle with you, envying the world, they seem to be blessed. Why do they have it so easy? Psalm 37 is a great psalm to study. I encourage you maybe to read it this afternoon or maybe in your quiet time this week. But I want to focus on just three verses that I think encapsulate a lot of it. Psalm 37, starting at verse 7. The psalmist says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. We see what the psalmist is saying. Rest in the Lord. You wait patiently for the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't fret about that evildoer, that sinner, that person who's acting wickedly but seems to be blessed. Don't fret about that. Rest in the Lord. Remember who you are. You are a child of the King, Christian. You have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. You have blessings beyond measuring, beyond imagining. You are blessed to the max. You don't need that other person's good. Don't fret. Don't get caught up envying the world. The Lord will take care of them. You take care of you. The question that we ask, the question that you have to ask yourself, is can you trust God? Can you trust God? Can you rest in Him? Can you wait for Him? Can you trust that God will give you the good things that are good for you right now and leave everyone else to God? Can you do that? You trust that God will give you the good things that are good for you right now. So if He's not giving it to you right now, it's not good for you to have it right now. And sometimes that good thing is trial. Sometimes that good thing is difficulty, because God has such perfect goals, such perfect good purposed for you. So can you trust Him that God will give you the good things that are good for you right now, and then leave everyone else to God? That brother or sister in Christ that's being blessed, leave them to God. Know that God is doing good to them. God is giving them the good things that are good for them right now. And that person in the world, they seem to have it so easy. You trust them to God. God will work out His perfect justice, and there's no escaping it. You have an infinity of goodness and blessing piled up waiting for you, certain and secure. If that person never turns to Christ, then they have an infinity of sorrow and misery. Justice will be served. And if they turn to Christ, then Christ's justice will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ for that person, to the praise of His glorious grace. And we can worship God for that. But you leave that to God. Don't you fret about it. God will accomplish His justice. Be patient. Wait for God to do it. Don't fret. That only leads to evil doing. When you fret, you start getting angry, frustrated. Angry because the world's getting theirs. You're not getting yours. They're getting theirs. Angry because more and more. What are you doing there? Ultimately, you're getting angry with God. God, you're not giving me the good thing that I deserve. And that's going to lead to evil doing. It's going to lead to a bitterness and frustration that's going to spill out into all of your life. Rest in God. Trust in Him. Don't envy. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't lead you there. Love leads you to trust in God and rest in Him. Enjoy your benefits. And then love God and love others. So, love is calling us then to rejoice in the blessings of others, especially in the church. So, as I've spoken through this part, this first section here, where is the struggle for you? Oh, I don't struggle with envy. I don't envy anybody. So check your heart. I mean, take a minute. Do you find in your heart those who you see maybe as rivals, someone who is not on your side in the church, that other group over there, that other ministry, that person? Do you kind of delight sometimes when something bad happens? Delight sometimes when that church sort of fell apart and that show and that guy didn't have a moral failure, but boy, his anger was out of control and that whole ministry collapsed. Delighted in that. It's God's goodness, and maybe some of those things needed to happen, but for God's mercy to work in the lives of all those people. But is delight in that, is that the right response? Is that showing us something about maybe we had some envy there? We they're our rival, and we're glad they got theirs. Do you look at another family and you think, wow, I wish my family were like that family. If only I had that history and background, then then I'd be okay. I really wish I had theirs. If my spouse acted like that spouse, oh, then it'd be okay. If my children acted like their children. Now, again, there are things to learn from others when they have God's blessed them to learn. But envy is where we're thinking. I wish mine were like that. And we're getting bitter and resentful. Bank accounts, spiritual gifts, personality, ministry success, however you define that. Where do you struggle with envy? Where you say, why do they have it so easy? She didn't deserve that. Why is God blessing them? We need to go back and rest in Jesus Christ. Everything we have is from His sheer mercy. Go read the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20. Right? That's the time where the guy works a whole day and he gets a denarius, and the guy works half day, he gets a denarius, and the guy who works an hour gets a denarius. God says to the guy who worked a whole day when he's being bitter and frustrated, why are they getting such a denarius. I work so much harder than them. I should get more. He said, is your eye envious because I'm generous? You see somebody else being blessed and we're responding with bitterness. Is your eye envious because God is being generous to them? You're saying, why aren't you generous like that to me? God knows what good you deserve. But if you see the other person receiving that generous gift from God, love says rejoice. Rejoice with them. Rejoice with them. You are connected to them in their goodness. And beyond that, you have every spiritual blessing, Christian. Soak your heart in what you have in Jesus Christ. When you're feeling envious or jealous of the world or a brother or sister, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ for you. That surpasses understanding. When you're being envious, you're either seeing your Christian as a rival or you're misunderstanding the blessings you have in Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Rest in Christ so that you can rejoice with your brother or sister. And you don't envy the world. Love doesn't envy. Love is satisfied in Jesus Christ. So we move forward in peace. So love rejoices in the good that God gives to others. It doesn't envy. But then secondly, I want to move on from there, that love promotes others. It's not self-centered. It's not promoting self. And here I want us to consider three of the words that Paul uses. Paul says love does not boast, does not brag, right? It does not parade itself. It's not conceited. So you have boasting and bragging. You have parading itself or conceited or puffed up. And then you have the word for seeking its own, right? So it's not boastful or bragging, not conceited, puffed up, not seeking its own. All of those words are about self-promotion, displaying self or showing off. Love does none of those things. Love is humble. And we see that perfectly in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? We'll consider him in a little bit. But boasting, let's consider these. Boasting, bragging, the New King James, parading oneself. I like that language. You're parading, you're looking around, look at me. Now, with our children, there is a sense of desiring to be seen to find approval for the parents. Like, are you watching? Do you see? They're not boasting in that. The most innocent of that is they want to be known by their parents and to find the approval of their parents. That's what they're looking for, and that's a good thing. But as parents, don't we see how quickly that turns from let me find the approval to make sure this is good and right, I'm being known and seen and approved of, to look at me, I'm better than this other person. I'm better than my sister or my brother. I'm better than that other child down the street. I'm better than that poor kid. I'm better than that other kid. I'm better. We start getting our value from being better than somebody else, our personal value. And of course, that doesn't stop when we're children. Our hearts need to be captured by the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. But we really have to be captured by who we are in Jesus Christ, because there are some real temptations. Our flesh can really mix this up. But the temptation is, when we start thinking about who we are in Jesus Christ and all of our spiritual blessings and all of our exaltation, all the amazing blessings we have in Jesus Christ, what's our flesh going to start doing? The flesh says, we earned it. I deserve this. I really am better than that person. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Our flesh wants to be put forward to make sure everybody knows. We did it. I did it. I'm better. Look at me. I'm superior, right? Look at how righteous I am. Look how good I am. How selfless I am. Why won't you see how selfless I am? Why don't they see how selfless I am? We want to make sure everybody knows about it. We feel superior as if we didn't receive it. We're boasting as if it wasn't just given to us. And we can be pretty crafty about that, can't we? We know we're not supposed to boast, and so we make sure we sound pretty humble in boasting about it. We boast because we've believed a lie. We've believed the lie that our heart so desperately wants to believe, that we earned it, that we deserve it. And so we're puffed up. That's the second word. Love doesn't boast. Rather, love is promoting others. But we boast because we believe the lie. The lie is that we've earned it, so we're puffed up and conceited. We're arrogant. And most of us have a tendency to overestimate our own skill and worth and underestimate the ability of others. So we have these deceitful hearts. And so we can easily get to this distorted view. And now sometimes we have a false humility, but if you look down deep enough, even those who are really have distorted views of themselves, deep down there's a sense of entitlement, of overvaluing ourselves. And that might have been squashed and perverted even worse. And there are some that have been so broken by sin that they have a distorted view of no worth. They don't see the image of God in them at all. But most of us have an overemphasized sense of worth, even though we cover that up a whole lot. And we undervalue others. We undervalue them. That's why this is not a loving thing. So we've memorized Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We believe at this intellectual level that God saved us, not because of anything in us, but because of his mere mercy. But before too long, you know, we start getting used to doing better. The Spirit's work in us, we've gained some knowledge, we've gained some understanding, we've gained some ability, maybe some self-control. So what does our sinful flesh do? It doesn't want to love. It doesn't want to use all that to encourage others and build others up, to promote others. No, love wants to start promoting ourselves. Wow, I've attained this level of understanding and self-control. That brother down there hasn't. What does love do? Love wants to promote them. Flesh wants to promote me. So I'm going to start boasting out of that place of conceit, of self, of being puffed up, parading myself. Right? That's what my flesh does. I'm better. We're better. We warp that reality of who God has made us to be into that place of arrogance and conceit. We're superior, using Paul's language. But who are we superior compared to? Compared to whom? When you think you're superior, maybe a verse that you can memorize. This is actually half a verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Maybe that we need to tell ourselves that a little bit more often. When we're feeling superior, we're not feeling loving, not wanting to build up the other, but we're starting to feel like we're superior, so we're aloof because of the blessings that we have in Christ. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they have no understanding. When we're our own standard, that's not going to give us any understanding. Or just the standard of the people like us, or the people that we can see. I'm going to measure myself by against these other people. That's there's no understanding there. That doesn't get you anything. Comparing to ourselves with our group, what is that going to teach us? We're all sinful beggars that have received the grace of God. Michael Kruger, a theologian, uses an illustration. I've used this before, some years back, I think. But it's of world-class jumpers. And these are the best in the world. So these are objectively the people who can jump farther than any other human being. And they're having a competition. Who can jump the farthest? Who wants to be the human that can jump the farthest from all other humans, more than any other human? But they're competing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, jumping off the edge. Well, they're gonna jump, and maybe they're gonna jump in ways that would astound us. We'd look at them like, wow, how in the world can they make the human body move so far through the air? How can they do that? I mean, that's astounding how far they can do that. And compared to us, I mean, they're blowing us out of the water. And objectively, one of them will jump farther than all the rest. But all of them will fall to their death. All of them will splat on the rocks. And they won't jump 1% of the Grand Canyon. is an impossibility. However grand their efforts are, it's minuscule. And you look at the whole span of the Grand Canyon, you look at them jumping, you won't even tell the difference between what their efforts are. It's nothing. There's nothing to boast about. Because you see, when we're boasting about ourselves, we have a completely distorted view of ourselves. Right? We have a deluded heart. And that's displayed in the critical, judgmental spirit that Paul's been writing about. When we're critical and judgmental, like we've got it figured out and that other person doesn't. That new believer struggling, those people with a different perspective, when we have that critical spirit. And I know that. I know my own heart for that. I know how easy it is for us to do this. And you look at them and you start, they're fill in the blank. They're what? They're worldly. That's why they did what they did. Or they're foolish, or they're stodgy, or they're unthinking, or they're uncritical. We respond with a critical, judgmental spirit, don't we? We're evidencing a wrong view of ourselves that's not love. Because maybe they are. Maybe they haven't grown in ways we have grown, although maybe they've grown in ways we haven't. Or they don't have the understanding that we have, but maybe they have an understanding that we don't. Maybe they have perspectives that we don't have, blind spots that we don't have, but they have others. Paul says in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." We're not the master. They stand before Jesus, and Jesus makes them stand. How does love respond? We see our flesh responds by boasting and superiority, being conceited. But love doesn't respond that way. Love doesn't respond by judging and dismissing them because they don't measure up. Love recognizes we're not the judge. And that, again, the body language is helpful. If the rival is struggling and weak, that's great. That's my rival. If Satan is being weakened, hooray. But if my body is being weakened, if my body is struggling, if my body has a lack or a brokenness, then I'm doing all that I can to repair that and to strengthen that. And if I can't, if it's outside of my ability to strengthen that, then I'm responding with mourning and grieving and compassion and love. I'm not critical and judgmental or dismissive. We're one body in Christ. Love has a vested interest in the good of every part. So we recognize weaknesses and sins. We should. And sometimes we give warning, but we have a heart of love, a good for the other, building up because we are one in Christ. Love builds up the other. It puts the other forward. It encourages the others to make the other shine. Not to highlight the wrong, not to highlight the weakness, but to encourage them, to promote them, not to boast about ourselves. You know how Paul was boasting about the Corinthians and making sure they were ready? He's boasting about others, not himself. They were his boast. He wasn't being conceited. He's being compassionate. Maybe they're going to be weak here, so he's going to go and make sure they're ready, so they're going to look good. He encourages them. He's not dismissive of them. Love builds up. It sees weakness and desires good. But then you can say that another way. The third word of this section, it's love does not seek its own. Love isn't seeking its own. It's promoting the other good. And this is really maybe the core idea of this part. This echoes Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Love doesn't do anything there. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Looking out for their interests, not just yours. So self-focus, conceit, leads us to regard ourselves as more important than others. Now that doesn't mean more important like I'm going to say I'm more important than them. But it's a deep heart level where I'm convinced their needs are more important than mine. I'm going to put them forward before myself. That's what Paul's talking about. Not a recognition of their place is more important or their role is more important. It's like I'm considering them before myself. I'm considering their interests more than my interests. Not seeking my own way, but not seeking my own interests, but digging in to understand them and what their interests are. What is their need? What is the, what, in what ways can they be blessed? What are the perspectives they're bringing? What's hindering them? As we understand them, then we can look out for their interests. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, 9 and 10, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another with brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Same thing. This is what love without hypocrisy is. Abhorring evil, clinging to good, but then being devoted to each other, preferring them in honor, giving preference to them. I'm putting you in the preferential spot above myself. And brothers, that's hard. I mean, it's easy when you think they deserve it, when you think they're better than you. I'm going to honor them. They're in a position that deserves honor. But that's not what Paul's talking about. That wasn't what Paul's talking about in chapter 12. The weak side, the weak brother, the one struggling, they deserve. We put them in a place of honor. We give them preference. We encourage them and say, how can I bless them? That's the hard part, right? When we think they don't deserve it. When we think we're better than they are. We've got better. So how am I preferring them? How do I do that? You have to turn your heart to say, I want to seek their good. I want to love them. I want Christ's love to work in me so much that I love them and I see them as Christ does so that I prefer them. I can see what strength I have and I see the weakness they have. Well, what's needful is for things to be focused to build them up. So I prefer them over myself. I encourage them more than I encourage. Look for encouragement for myself. And that's what Christ is doing. This is the mind of Christ, right? He led the way. Back in Philippians 2, it goes on, right? He does the impossible work. He laid aside a glory that is unimaginable for us, taking up the form of a servant. The difference between what he gave up to what he took on is so far, infinitely beyond whatever we are called to let go of, to do work for the good of another. He laid aside his glory to enter into the form of a servant, obeying even to the cross. And he was raised to new life by the power of his Spirit to give life to all who'd believe on him so that you can do this much smaller work. Dying to self and seeking not our own, but the good of the other. Not self-seeking, but love seeks the good of the other. That's love. It's concern for others, boasting of them, not of ourselves. Humbly thinking of them as more important than ourselves. Being deeply concerned for their good. Now, again, as from last week, that doesn't mean we lie. That's not love. It's not to say something is good when it's not good, or someone's gifted when they're not gifted, or in a position, put them in a position when they're not ready to be in that position, or not qualified to be in that position. But still, the heart is the issue. Love joyfully focuses on the other. That's the whole point of the sermon, right? It joyfully focuses on the other. It joyfully recognizes the good they're having and rejoices in their good. It joyfully puts them forward, sees them as more important, boasts of them, and encourages them, seeking their good. Well, so what comes to your mind here? I mean, what arguments do you have? Do you have arguments that are coming up? Well, but, yes, but. This is the word of God for us. To put the other first with wisdom and consideration, but not with caveats to say, well, yeah, but I don't actually have to work to understand, to put them forward, to encourage them. Certainly, this is not talking about loving another's sinful desires or their sinful interests and pursuing them in their sinful desires. But that's not what this is talking about. Paul's talking about hearts captured by Christ to be dedicated to the good of the other. Promoting, protecting, and blessing them in the body of Christ. Not just those whom we like or we value, but the body of Christ. And that takes the Spirit of God working in us. But it takes understanding and care and affection and trust in Christ. It takes understanding. if you think that someone's preference or their perspective or their need is just sinful and wrong, love calls you to act, to open your mouth, to open your Bible, and to ask questions, and to engage them. Don't leave them there. That's not love. But what you're going to find is if that's a believer, now sometimes you'll find they just weren't thinking about it. And you're right, you're going to help them. And they're going to say, wow, I really wasn't thinking about that part of my life. And you've called me to a better way of living. And that's you've strengthened a brother. That's love. But oftentimes what you'll find is you'll find a brother or a sister, and you sit down with them with your Bible, and they'll open their Bible and they'll say, yeah, I see that, but I see this other perspective that you're not thinking about. I'm trying to apply this perspective into this situation. So I'm not only thinking about that. I don't think I'm not sure your passage says I shouldn't do this. And I'm trying to figure out this other, and it's not quite as clear as we thought it was. You know, one of the things that most discourages me about online theological debates, or even sometimes just hearing someone talk, and they're just going to dismiss this group or what they did or that, and they're just bad. It's dismissive. And it's just a straw man. It's really easy just to sit here to see what someone else is doing and just judge it, and they're gone. I'm going to dismiss them. It's much harder to have understanding, to lovingly say, I want to understand their perspective. They're doing something I think maybe is wrong or dangerous or not helpful, but why are they doing it? Is there a perspective they're bringing that I'm not thinking about? And maybe if I understood that better, I could actually maybe be helpful in bringing that to a healthier position. Or maybe it would move me, and maybe I'm not in as healthy a position I thought, and I need to consider the perspectives they're considering. They're more excited about the gospel and moving the gospel forward. Maybe I'm not enough. Maybe I'm drawing a line I shouldn't, but maybe I could help them be more careful. That takes understanding. That is so much harder than just dismissing it because they're wrong, right? So love takes understanding and care and affection. That's what love is. So we have to ask Christ to help us to have such affection for the other that I would be dismissive of, that I could find joy when they're blessed, that I could find the affection to promote, encourage them, to think of them with compassion and love and joy. That's love. But the last way I want us to think about this, the last perspective, when we think of love focusing on others, is love is careful with others. Love is careful. Paul says, love does not act unbecomingly. The New King James, the ESV, they take the from the old King James Version, which says love is not rude or does not behave rudely. I think stereotypically, right? I think maybe this can be a help to some young people. I think we can all struggle with this, depending on your personality. Some of us not at all, some a lot. But young people generally struggle with understanding how to act in a becoming way in a culture, in a society. I remember when I was younger, I reveled in breaking norms. You know, I wasn't a Christian, so I was particularly obnoxious. But I found value in being overtly crass and obscene. I dressed in ways to display my disdain for social conventions. Oh, not completely, of course, but a major part of my personality, where I found my value was saying, I don't care about those social norms. I don't care. I want to be shocking. And that's still a part of our youth culture. The customs, the propriety doesn't make sense to just overthrow it. I don't care about that. But I think Paul has that kind of something like that in mind here when he says that love does not act unbecomingly. One commentator said that the word could mean to act in defiance of social or moral standards. It can be used in different ways. That word, or its sort of cognate, or how it can be used in slightly different forms, to talk about sexual matters, like the case of incest in 1 Corinthians 5, or it could be generally acting in a dishonorable way or inappropriate way, like Ephesians 5:4, where Paul says there must be no filthiness or silly talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Not fitting, that's the word. They're not fitting. It's not appropriate for the Christian. And I think Paul is here using it in a very broad way. Paul's saying In whatever context, love is concerned about how our actions impact others. Love is careful. Love is concerned for how the other interprets and experiences our actions, so we're careful with them. We're not disinterested. Anthony Thistleton, another commentator, said, on the one side, you have courtesy, good taste, good public manners, and propriety, doing things properly. And on the other hand, you have the thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. Good taste, courtesy, being courteous, thoughtful, polite, or just the immediate gratification of ourself, irrespective of the courtesies of interpersonal life. Social conventions, manners, this is kind of weird stuff, right? Those are culturally derived, acceptable ways to politely interact. To interact without giving needless offense, right? And those are, they're fluid, they change over time, right? But what we're talking about here is just not high manners, like being fancy or being rich or whatever. It's talking about being considerate, not getting a big book of manners and then laying a new law on your back. The issue is the heart. You know, our flesh wants its own way, and young people particularly, the conventions of society, maybe they don't make sense. That's common. Why should I act in that way or be careful in that way? Why should I feel that constraint? And you'll say things like, well, the Bible doesn't say I need to do this, or Bible doesn't say I need to be that. I don't care if that makes them uncomfortable. That's their problem. That's a good one. Does that ring any bells for you? Is that something maybe that your personality would say, that you would naturally say, I don't care if that makes them uncomfortable, that's their problem? We see that's what Paul's talking about here. He says love does care. Love is careful with others. Love cares about courtesy because love cares about how our behavior impacts others. I want to say two things here. This is cultural. Each culture will have different customs and norms. Love is concerned with the people around them to act in appropriate ways, seemly ways, so that we are we're not carelessly insulting, being impolite, offending others. Not careless. And you have different cultures do different things. And so I got to witness this a little bit back in North Carolina where I was growing up. A lot of people came up from the Dominican Republic or Brazil, South America. And they came from a culture that was more laid back. And so like a start time was like, generally around then. And so if you showed up 20, 30 minutes late, no problem. Then we'll get started. But particularly I'm most familiar with Southern North America or Southern United States. Start time is a start time. And you show respect by showing up there or maybe a few minutes early. Late shows disrespect. And the transition of knowing the social norms, to how to act in an appropriate way. Showing up 30 minutes late was really rude and inconsiderate in this culture, but it wouldn't have been that way in the Dominican Republic culture. Love wants to know. Love is interested in how do my actions impact the other. I don't want to act in a way that's unbecoming. So the question for us is, do we have a lack of interest in the cultural norms? That's what I want you to think about. Is your heart response to customs and manners is like, that doesn't matter. So we're either carelessly ignoring them, I don't care, or we don't like them, so we're actively subverting norms for the sake of self, which is why often we do it. I mean, there are some good reasons. There are some bad norms that need to be subverted for the sake of Christ. But when we're subverting norms for the sake of self, we're saying, I want to make sure that everybody knows, everybody can see really clearly, I am not so bourgeois as to care about all those social niceties, right? I'm going to say what I want to say, I'm going to act how I want to act, and you're going to deal with it. Well, love is less concerned that someone might think you're uncool and more concerned about treating others with respect and care, acting in a seemly and becoming way, no matter how old you are. But on the other side of this, and maybe this could go without saying, but of course this should not lead to a critical, demanding, requiring adherence to a strict social standard. This is about how do I respond to the culture Not how am I responding to somebody who's screwing up or they don't understand all those niceties and they're not acting in a way that is socially appropriate, right? Because there's a way to be so strict about manners that we get puffed up, proud, and arrogant about our exacting behavior, and we're dismissive of those who aren't. So love covers up over all those cultural missteps. We come on, that's okay. We don't get bent out of shape. We make room. So this is not about status. It's not about having all the forks in the right place on the table or knowing what to do with all the drinks. This is about a heart to behave in a way to express concern for how our actions impact others. Love is careful with others. So we're talking about simple, humble, appropriate behavior. We have an offensive gospel. Let's not add to that offense by being careless in our behavior. As Christians, some of our behavior will be out of step with the culture as our culture increases in its direction towards immodesty and pride and self-centeredness. We need to step away from those norms, but we can still be polite and respectful and considerate, even as we don't follow the path of society. We have these biblical principles, right? And we have a lot of freedom about how we're going to work those out in our culture. Let's use that freedom not to promote ourselves, but to promote others, to encourage others and be careful with them. That's love. So Tom Trenor says, love doesn't elbow its way into conversations or worship services or public institutions in disruptive, discourteous, and attention-seeking way. Whatever the context is, we're not trying to be disruptive, discourteous, or attention-seeking. Love is not shocking to be just for shocking's sake. Sometimes we're shocking for Christ's sake, but not just to be shocking. Love is careful. Love is patient and kind, not boasting, not arrogant, not self-seeking, and not rude or uncaring. Love joyfully focuses on the others. I want to focus on them to promote them, that brother or sister. I want to make sure I'm acting in a way that doesn't make them feel uncomfortable. So I want to act in a becoming way. I want to encourage them and help them and build them up. Where do we see this most clearly? We see this most clearly in Christ Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Christ was so committed to doing his Father's will that he willingly died for the eternal good of all who would cling to him in faith. So that's for you. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ, this love that we've been talking about, this comes from God. This is real. This is displayed perfectly in Jesus Christ. And if you will repent of your life of sin, a life lived away from Jesus, and turn to believe on him and rest in him and cling to him, you find this perfect love. And that love in you works so that you are changed, that your life displays the glory of God in righteousness and goodness and love. And Christian brothers and sisters, this power is for you. God's not done with you yet. In Christ, you can grow. In Christ, there's life and power and love for you to change. But that means we have to repent. We have to say, this failure is wrong and bad and pulling me away from Christ. There's a better way, and I want to repent of it. Confess that sin. Oh, you say, I've been struggling with patience from last week. And now you're adding more. Yeah, lots more. Love is always other-centered, and it's always pinching our flesh, and it's always hurting because I want it for me. And Christ says, that's never going to give you joy. Lay it down. Repent of that again and turn to Jesus Christ. And I hope this does a couple things for you. I hope it makes you marvel at Jesus Christ because he did this perfectly all the time. But then also marvel at his love for you, that he is committed to do this in you. This is what he is doing. He's not giving you this information so you would just be bothered and cast down, but he gives you this information so that you would be built up. Follow Jesus. Exult in him. Have your affections stirred up for him. And then follow him, trusting him to do this work in you, that you would have a loving, sweet spirit, putting others before yourself, patiently bearing with them, encouraging them, and working for their good. May God be glorified. May we trust in Jesus, to believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for your power of your spirit. We thank you for Christ accomplishing this great salvation for us and then being an example for us to follow. We thank you, God, that you have given us a body to be a part of, that we can work these things out. Even as we're separated, help us to find ways to encourage, to love, and to grow in our love and affection for each other. May this not be a time of diminished affections, but increased passion in our affection, love for each other, desire for each other's good, that we would all, like Paul, have godly jealousy for each other, that we would want all of our brothers and sisters to be seeking Christ above all, and help us all be working to that end. We trust you. We love you. We rest in you. And so we ask for your blessing and your power to work in us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to play a song on Christ Alone. I hope this will be a blessing to you. Sing along if you'd like to. Otherwise, I'll return in a few minutes and we'll have the benediction.